This is not the last week, but the second to last week of our series through the book of 1 Timothy, so we are getting close. I will preach the last message in 1 Timothy next Sunday, and then the Sunday after Thanksgiving, we begin our season of Advent leading up to Christmas. So that's kind of what's on tap. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Paul's first letter to Timothy. And if you're able and willing, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting with the last sentence of verse 2, going through verse 10. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife and malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between the people of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. Because we are living in a material world, and I am a material girl. You know that we are living in a material world, and I am a material girl. That's not me speaking. That's Madonna, like 35 years ago, who sang that for the first time. Regardless of what the song actually means or what Madonna meant it to mean, there's some controversy online. I went online to look up those lyrics to make sure I got them right, and then I realized that Madonna actually hates that song. That's neither here nor there. Regardless of what it means or the fact that she regretted ever recording that song, the chorus of that song rings true, at least in part, grammar aside. We are living in a materialistic world. We are about the acquisition of stuff, more stuff, all the stuff, better stuff, more expensive stuff, name brand stuff, nicer stuff, new stuff. We are living in a material world. It starts young, doesn't it? For instance, with pages-long Christmas lists. I want this, and I want this, and I want that. I want an official Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle. You'll shoot your eye out. You know that we are living in a material world. Madonna, oddly enough, was a bit prophetic. We are living in a material world, at least a materialistic world. We are, most of us, as we live in this materialistic world, ourselves kind of materialistic. Our materialism is just the tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. Our materialism is blinding us to the needs of the world around us. Our materialism is killing us. Of the 7 billion people in the world, only 1/3 of those claim to be Christian. And if we're honest, a good number of those have a mistaken understanding of what it actually is to be a follower of Christ. But subtract the professing Christian population, and we're left with 4.7 billion people who are on the road to an eternal hell. 2 billion of those 4.7 billion have absolutely zero access to the gospel. There is an urgent spiritual need to support missionaries, to get out there and tell people about Jesus. There's also an urgent physical need. Several thousand people die each and every day due to the lack of basic needs and medical supplies. Food, shelter, medicine are not readily available in most places. Some 20,000 children will die today due to starvation and preventable disease. 14 children die every minute while we eat popcorn and stream Netflix and Disney Plus. If you own a car, if you have, at this point or at any point in your life, have more than a few dollars in your pocket, if you work even a minimum wage job, if any of those are true or have ever been true, you are among the wealthiest people in the world. We often compare ourselves, I'll just say I compare myself a lot of the time, to the wealthiest 1%. And I look at them and I think, well, I'm not rich. They're rich. Warren Buffett's rich. Jeff Bezos is rich. All of those professional athletes, they are rich. Steve Jobs, Bill Gates, Oprah, Ellen, they're rich, not me. And when you compare yourself to the 1%, you look pretty poor off. But if we compare ourselves to the majority of the people in the world, we would realize that most of the world looks at us and sees in bright flashing neon letters flashing above our head, rich, 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 because we are. Look at them. They have a car, more than one car, expendable income, a roof over their heads. They might even have more than one bathroom, and their bathrooms are inside with running water and everything. They have food filling their refrigerators and their cupboards. They have so much food they throw it away at the end of the week. Look how rich they are. Comparatively, you and I are wealthy, wealthy people. And we hold on to most of it, don't we? We give very little of it away. Do you know that on average, again, on average, Christians give about 2.5%, 2.5% of their income back to the Lord? That's it, 2.5%. And then on average, only 2% of that 2.5% is given by the church to international mission work. To put a dollar figure on that, for every $100 the average Christian gives, only 5 cents of it goes to foreign missions. I don't know what any of you give personally, percentage-wise. I don't need to know. I don't want to know. I will never know unless you yourself tell me. We have the church set up that way. I don't know what you give. Don't want to know what you give. Don't really care what you give other than it is a measure of how your heart is with the Lord. I don't know what you give, but it's probably good from time to time to consider how much you actually give. There's no set percentage that you have to give, but there are principles in place. Think about, set down this week and determine how much it is you actually give away for the Lord in His sake, for ministry in its sake, to missions and what they're doing. Just think about it. You don't have to report back to me or to anyone else. This is between you and the Lord. Our church, as I mentioned earlier, this card that I read from Show Me, our church is a bit out of the ordinary in the amount that we give. I've mentioned before, one of the first things that drew me to Rich Hill Christian Church, the very first Sunday I came to preach in 2010, I sat right where David Barnes is sitting, and I was looking in the bulletin, and there was a note in the bulletin, a very rare note, a note you don't find often in any church, anywhere, that everything given, 10% was given to mission work. That's incredibly rare. Now, by the grace of God, we give close to 1/4 of all we take in to mission work. Everything the Lord has blessed us with, we give it back to the Lord, 1/4 of it. Helping local people here, we send it to help like-minded missionaries and ministries, both domestic and international. Because of your generosity, we are able to give that away. Because of the generosity of the leadership of this church, we just give away. And as long as the Lord gives me breath and the privilege of pastoring here, we're going to keep increasing that number, giving more away, because the Lord has dealt bountifully with us, hasn't He? Individually and as a church, He has blessed us so that we can be a blessing. Unfortunately, not all people feel this way. Not all people feel the same way about their material possessions. Not all churches feel the same way about what the Lord has entrusted them with. As we know from our study so far in 1 Timothy, there are false teachers in the city of Ephesus. This is where Timothy is pastor. There are false teachers causing all kinds of problems. They are experts in missing the point. They are leading people astray. So Paul, writing to young Timothy, is exposing these false teachers, their false teaching, and the character of these false teachers. What they're teaching, how they're living, what they are selling is leading people astray. Their teaching is anti-gospel, or maybe even more damaging, it's gospel plus. Some of these false teachers are denying the truth of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. Some of them are adding to it. They'll say foolishness like this: Jesus died for your sins, which is great, but you also must do this and this and this and a little of this, and you can't do any of this in order to be saved. That's false teaching. False teachers teaching a false gospel. In our text for today, Paul identifies two destructive cravings of these false teachers and those who follow them. The first is in verse 4. Paul says they have an unhealthy interest. That is, they crave controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions. And then in verse 10, some people eager for money, that is, they crave money, have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. They crave controversy. False teachers crave controversy and quarrels, and they crave money. These teachers were teaching another gospel. They were teaching other doctrine, false teaching, teaching that is contrary to the truth. This kind of false teaching will always, always lead to division within the church. This kind of teaching will always split a church. You see, being ignorant and arrogant is a bad combination. A man who knows nothing about cars but arrogantly believes that he can fix anything is probably going to hurt himself or hurt someone else and probably ruin the car in the process. People who know nothing of the things of the Lord and yet have the arrogance to presume that they can teach or lead are going to hurt a lot of people. What's more, false teachers are going to stir up a lot of controversy and strife. Unbiblical doctrine taught inevitably leads to controversy and strife. You've seen it. We've all seen it. Envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction, all of these result from false teaching. These flourish among those who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Paul points out the cause and the effect of false teaching, the damage that false teaching does to the church, to individual Christians. And so he encourages us, he urges us, he pleads with us to be content in the gospel, to be content in the gospel. This is essentially what Paul is getting at in verse 3. He implies that there will be people who teach otherwise, people who teach something other than the truth, something contrary to the truth about Jesus. There's a lot of teaching in Timothy's day and in our day that doesn't agree with the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and godly teaching. Many, many people throughout the years have become either bored with or hostile to the gospel. They become discontent with the glorious truths about Jesus. When people become discontent with the gospel, they go shopping. They go shopping around. They'll turn on the TV or dial the radio or stream something online, something different, something that is, in their mind, better than the gospel. They'll find a gathering of people who call themselves a church, but who have no interest in the gospel and have instead traded it for life tips, your best life now, how to have a better marriage, all of which are good things, but they're not gospel. All of it is something contrary to the truth of the gospel. People tire of the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And like a gift with the tag still on, they'll exchange it for something new, for something bright and fancy, something that makes them feel better about themselves, something that tells them they're able to make themselves right with God. They'll look at the gospel and say, I don't like this gospel so much right now, so let's try this over here. For the time will come, Paul writes to Timothy in his next letter, when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Discontentedness with the gospel is a very real condition. There are countless people, even people right here in our small community, who have become discontent with the truths about Jesus. It bores them. They don't want to hear about it. And so they go shopping around, and they will, you bet your sweet bippy, they will find someone who's willing to tell them exactly what they want to hear and who will not ever tell them anything that's hard to swallow, anything that's convicting, anything that will challenge the sin in their lives. You can find people like that all day long. You can find teachers like that. Paul wants us to be content in the gospel. He wants his readers from us, he wants us, what he wants is for us to hold fast to the sound teaching of our Lord. There's no need to graduate to something beyond the gospel. As believers, we are to remain and spend our lives there, camped out on the truth of Jesus Christ. As believers, we have to be saturated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's more glorious? What's more true? What's better news than Jesus' life and death and resurrection, his commands, his teaching, his word? I'll tell you, nothing is better. There's a lot of stuff that sounds better, maybe, but nothing is better. If we hold fast to the gospel, it will produce godly minds and godly lives. It'll produce godly churches who are able to identify and kill false teaching as soon as it creeps up in the church. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, who would make mud pies in a slum when we're offered a holiday at the sea? Who would choose that? We have the gospel right here in our hands, sitting in our laps. There's no need to crave anything else. Unhealthy interests in words, quarrels, controversies. There is no other teaching that is itself the power of God unto salvation. Only the gospel. Nothing else is going to change lives. Nothing else is going to give people hope. Nothing else will lead people to Jesus. Only the gospel does that. You can mess around with false teaching, but really it's just a bunch of mud pies in the backyard. Be content in the gospel. The false teachers are teaching another gospel, so Paul warns Timothy. What's more, the false teachers are living in a way that betrays their unbelief, and it shows. Verse 5 says false teachers believe that godliness, or the appearance of godliness, is a means of financial profit. False teachers, all of them, every single one of them, use God to get what they want. That's a pretty common shtick. Using God to get what they want. This was true in the first century Ephesus, and it's true today. What they crave, what people crave, are material possessions. We are living in a material world. Costi Hinn, who is the nephew of the famous false teacher Benny Hinn, is an evangelical pastor, and he's written a book, and it's entitled God, Greed, and the, in parentheses, prosperity gospel. How truth overwhelms a life built on lies. Costi Hinn was raised in this prosperity gospel cult, the church of lies. And he's come out of it. He's seen the glory of the gospel. And he says this about prosperity teaching, because false teachers just use God to get what they want. He says the prosperity gospel system is disgustingly simple when you think about it. 5 steps. First, preacher says Jesus will heal you or bless you if you give money. Second, people give money. Third, the preacher takes money to fund the high life. Mansions and jets and $10,000 sneakers and whatever else. Four, preacher uses high life as an evidence that the teaching is true. 5, rinse and repeat. It just over and over again. False teachers, all of them, use God to get what they want. Things and possessions, hear me, things and possessions are not inherently bad or intrinsically evil. We'll read next week at the end of the letter to 1 Timothy that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He wants us to enjoy what he's blessed us with. He gives us everything. There's nothing inherently wrong with stuff, with money. However, anytime something or someone becomes all important or starts to receive any part of our heart or our worship or our allegiance, it has at that point become an idol. That's the danger. We must be on guard against craving money, being eager for money or possessions, the next gadget, better clothes. Financial gain is not the product of godliness. Jesus himself warned us to watch our craving for this material world. He says, do not stop storing up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The craving for more money, more stuff here and now is foolish, especially when considered in light of eternity. Think about eternity. We have all this stuff. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy 6, we see the deceptive nature, the danger, and the damning effects of materialism. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul writes this. He says, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation in a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Notice how materialism is advertised here. Temptation, trap, foolish, harmful, ruin, destruction, all kinds of evil, a wandering from the faith, grief. When you crave money and riches, bad stuff is going to happen. God's word says so. If you chase after all of that, you're going to be miserable at best. At worst, you'll be lost. Ruin and destruction. Knowing the dangers of materialism and the love of money, Paul urges us, he encourages us to be content in God. Be content in God. False teachers use godliness or the appearance of godliness as a means to financial gain. Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Instead of the financial gain false teachers crave, Paul is telling us to shoot for great gain. Paul wants us to live for great gain, that is eternal and infinite gain. Friends, there is something better than money. More accurately, there's someone better than money. Don't settle for material riches. Don't seek to be satisfied with money. Be satisfied instead in the love of God. That's what it means to have godliness with contentment. Be satisfied with God. Be content in God. When you have God, when you know God, when you are in a living, breathing relationship with God, you don't have to crave more worldly stuff. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. Never seen a hearse with a trailer hitch. There's some silly country music song to that effect. What sense is there in depending upon earthly riches? It's all going to burn up in the end. It won't be waiting for us on the other side. Let us instead live simple, non-extravagant lives. Now, this will fly in the face. It'll go against the grain of our culture, of our materialistic world. But we should want to live simple, non-extravagant lives. May the Lord give us grace to be content with the necessities of life and forsake luxury, forsake earthly treasures. Focus instead on heavenly reward, giving sacrificially, working to make more and more disciples who are content with God. Instead of accumulating more and more, Paul advises contentment. In verse 8, he says, "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." This is something Paul has a good grasp of, even in terrible circumstances. Prison, ill health, getting rocks literally thrown at him, shipwreck, desertion and betrayal from friends, hatred from enemies of the gospel, and yet Paul was content, whatever the circumstances. He says this, at least one of these verses will be very familiar, and it doesn't mean what it maybe is advertised or what you think it means. He starts in Philippians. Remember, he's in prison writing this letter. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned but had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need from prison with nothing, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. That last verse is not about your next sporting event. I can do all things through him who gives me. No, it's about learning to be content, no matter what. And in that way, maybe it is about your sporting event. Win or lose, play or not play, prison or no prison, with need or with plenty, learn to be content in all things. Paul learned to be content in every single situation. I, on the other hand, am still learning this. I'm like in the toddler phase of learning contentment. Just about anything can make me discontent. For instance, we stopped at Subway after Patience ballet class on Tuesday and got our sandwiches to go. I was perfectly content with my sandwich. I was even excited about my sandwich, looking forward to eating my sandwich with my wife when I got home. And then I backed the car out of the stall and I saw an advertisement I didn't see when we were coming, and it was advertising cheesy garlic bread. And then I hated my sandwich. I want that sandwich. I want the sandwich I don't have. I instantly regretted my decision and started wishing I'd ordered something else. If I had only known. Discontentment creeps up really fast in my heart. The truth is, I have too much stuff. And I catch myself wanting more and more stuff. I've got to keep up with the Joneses. Look at what they have. I want one of those. I want that. I have too much stuff, and I've never known true need. I've never been oppressed or imprisoned. The most oppressive thing that's happened to me recently, that we were without hot water for about 24 hours. Really, that's like the worst thing that's happened to me in a while. And that's not bad. I've never really faced anything close to what Paul went through, what many Christians of his day went through. Today, at this moment, there are many, many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are living in horrible, unbelievable circumstances. Persecution, torture, imprisonment, their very lives threatened, the lives of those they love taken right in front of their eyes. And yet many of our Christian brothers and sisters on the other side of the world have something to teach us, because many of them are content in Christ. Many of them. They have Christ, and they realize that's all they need. You see, Christ plus nothing equals everything. If you have Christ, you have all that you need. Like the woman at the well who came to get water and ended up meeting Jesus instead. When she realized that Jesus was the Messiah, she left her jug, she dropped her water pail, and ran to tell others about Jesus. She that day found her satisfaction. She found her contentment in Jesus. She needed nothing else. In fact, Jesus said that she would never thirst again. She had Jesus, and that was all she really needed. We have in him absolutely everything we need, and so much more besides. Money will never satisfy. We sang that earlier. The riches of this world cannot satisfy. You'll never be content with what you have if you're chasing the money game. You'll just need a little bit more. You'll always want more. It's a foolish trap, like Paul says. It's a foolish trap with grief associated. There's always another gadget. Just this week, I found a gadget. Like, oh, man. And then I'm writing this sermon. I'm like, oh, Barrett, come on. See, I'm like a toddler in the contentedness spectrum. Always a nicer car. Always a better house. If you crave those earthly trinkets, you will never find contentment. You won't. You just have to keep climbing that ladder. You have to get the next thing, the better thing, the newer thing. But in Christ, like Paul, and like the woman at the well, you will realize in him you have all that you ever truly need. And this is the message that the world needs to hear, isn't it? A materialistic world will never be won by a materialistic church. A materialistic world will never be won by a materialistic church. If we don't show the world that Christ is all satisfying, who will? Let us be content in the gospel and content in God so that the world would seek their contentment and their satisfaction in him. There's 4.7 billion people in the world that don't know that he's all satisfying. And so they're searching after a bunch of things that will never satisfy. Genuine contentment is not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency. The message is not work really hard to be content. Don't hear me say that. Don't hear me, church, say, you got to work really hard. You have to figure out how to be more content. You can do it. That's not what I'm saying. The message is, as always, look to Christ, trust in Christ, give your life and your desires to Christ, and watch him, just sit back and watch him meet all of your needs. And you'll see how contentment in this world comes as a byproduct, not of having more stuff, but of knowing and cherishing Christ. Christians can be content because their needs are met by Jesus. Each and every need. There is nothing you need, friend, that Jesus will not supply in due time. Nothing. Christ was rich and became poor for our sake so that we, who are as poor off as we could possibly be, would find an eternity of riches in him. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Would your Holy Spirit help us, give us the strength to be content. To be content in the gospel, the best news in the wide world, the news that tells us about Jesus, the news that we need to take with us to tell people about Jesus, his life and his death, his resurrection, his teaching, his commands, his word. Father, would we be content with this teaching, the teaching found in your word, the Bible, and not go chasing after other teaching, false teaching, teaching that we think can get us something or somewhere. We have the words of life. You have given them to us. And Father, would we be content in you, in a relationship with you, knowing that with you we have everything we need and so much more, so much on top of that. You just pile on blessing after blessing after blessing because you are good. And you want for us to enjoy what you have for us. Father, we pray for this world, for some maybe in this room this morning who are discontent, who are seeking satisfaction and happiness and joy in all the wrong places. And we know it can only be found in you. We thank you for Jesus who came, who left glory above to come among us, taking the form of a servant, and even death on the cross for our sake, so that we would know all the riches of knowing and cherishing you. Be with us now as we leave this place, that we would go and tell the world just how wonderful, just how majestic you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. All God's people say, amen. Let's stand as we sing our closing song, hymn number 337. In peace. Serve the Lord. Love you all.
And when